There you have it. Skriftuurlik, dis 8 minute oor 11. Jy luister na Radio Kansel 657 AM and every morning you hear Pastor Rocky Stevenson from Benoni Bible Church. So you know this voice very, very well. Pastor Rocky, good morning. How you doing?
Morning, Janine. Very well, thank you. And it's good to be here.
Okay, let me just put this Facebook on. People want to see on Facebook and on YouTube and follow visually as well so that you can see what's up. Listen, on Skriftuurlik, it's always stunning because you can literally ask anything that you've read in the Bible. That's what I enjoy about a reading plan. It's because you go through the Bible systematically, you happen onto stuff that doesn't make sense or that you don't understand. And so you've got a whole program of an hour that you can ask those questions. Not that we always get the time to get it all in, which is why we're going to take some of those that went over from last week and handle them and then get to today's questions. But if you have any Bible question, then send them through to WhatsApp or Telegram on 082-657-2729. 082-657-2729. We also have that SMS number if you don't have a smartphone, 37871. Whatever you read, whatever doesn't make sense, ask it and we'll try to answer it. Pastor Rocky, let's go from last week.
Janine, I think I'm supposed to actually welcome you this week, isn't it? Because usually it's Wynand and I.
Yeah, but I'm here every single day. They know. Don't worry.
Welcome to Janine, to Skriftuurlik.
It's such a privilege to be with you. You're so slim. Okay, let's do this. Merle from last week. I know you had to wait a week, but at last we get to yours. From 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2, I did go check it, make sure that's where it stands, says, "And all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea." Now she says, baptism was not an ordinance during the Exodus. What does it mean that they were baptized into Moses? Does Moses refer to the man or to the law? And does it mean that they accepted the law and affirmed Moses' leadership? Or is it the foreshadowing of a Christian baptism with Moses being a type of Christ? What is the relevance of in the cloud and in the sea? Very interesting question, Paul. Yeah.
It's actually quite a fascinating section, and what Paul does is quite marvelous because he takes something that physically happened and then he makes a spiritual metaphor out of something that now physically happens for the church and actually has a spiritual metaphor. And so if you kind of think through it that way, it kind of shows you the smartness of somebody like the Apostle Paul. Remember that he used to be part of the Sanhedrin, and he was a Pharisee as well. He would have known the Old Testament so very well. So here, Israel physically goes through the Red Sea, and they had then the Mount Sinai experience just after this with the law. They have Moses as their leader, and so he says, you were all baptized into this. This is the law that you now received, and you were baptized into Moses as the leader that God had chosen that gave you the law, and now comes this baptism through Jesus Christ. But now we have a physical baptism that has a deeper spiritual reality. We have ourselves identified with Jesus Christ, who is the leader that God has chosen for us. And he said, look to Christ. You must live in Christ. You must have the mind of Christ. And so this is a marvelous idea that the Apostle Paul gives to us, because he gives us these parallels that are between this. So if we think about baptism during the time of the Exodus, of course, the question is asked in the right way, because this was not an ordinance. It was not given as an ordinance. When we talk about ordinance, we're saying those commands that Jesus has given for his church to do. Now, we would hold to that he has given us two ordinances. He's given us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and the ordinance of baptism. Baptism, when one individual says, I now submit myself to the lordship of Jesus, in other words, in English, he's my boss. I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to say what he says. I'm going to live underneath his commands. And that's what we now profess publicly to a gathering of his people. And we're saying, these people that have said Jesus is my Lord, I'm going to be like them. So the one becomes part of the whole underneath the headship of Christ. And then the Lord's Supper, each individual says, we're actually all one body. We're taking part of this Lord Jesus. We drink of his blood and we eat of his body, which is obviously symbolic, and it wouldn't be otherwise, because the Old Testament says that we cannot be cannibals, and that's why we don't hold to something called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation was a doctrine that came about. Actually, Thomas Aquinas was the guy that really thought through that that concept, and he became known as the doctor of the church at one point within, let's say, the broader state church that was around. And with him, he was saying that even though it looks like it's bread and looks like it's the cup, it actually is in its substance the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus. And that would mean that Jesus would be sacrificed over and over and over again. And that's why you have often a crucifix with Jesus on the cross, because there's this theology that says he's getting crucified over and over and over again, because you get saved to that point zero, but then you need to now keep yourself in the positive. And if you've sinned, you've gone back again, and then you need the sacrifice again for your sin. And so that's why transubstantiation holds to those type of things. But the ordinance that we have thinks about this in a symbolic way, that we are those that participate in the body and the blood of Jesus. But what is this meaning then for what Paul is saying? This idea of being baptized into Moses, it primarily focuses on Moses, the man who was God's appointed leader at that time, and even through to the time when Jesus was preaching, because he's saying, you've been under this law that Moses has, and even as a nation, the nation of Israel has been underneath this law. You have been baptized into Moses in this way. Part of what made you a nation was that going through the Red Sea, because you were slaves when you were in Egypt. But now you've been called to be my people. You've been set free. And you think about the concept of baptism then in that picture. When we are saved, when we become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing that we are commanded to do is be baptized. And I do think, and this is one of the issues, and I've banged this drum a few times on Skriftelik and in Let's Talk, is sometimes we've prolonged baptism so much. But the big key element for the Christian is to say yes to Jesus. And if Jesus says it, then that's enough for me. We don't have to go through all of these classes to fully comprehend all of the nuances of what baptism looks like and how baptism's been done bad and all of the things and talk through all. We must just do what Jesus says. We must open our Bibles and do what he says. And then it's after that that we're baptized, that you know that you're actually a disciple, that you now listen to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Hold on. Before you go on. That answers Ika's question here. Can somebody who accepted Christ but struggles to repent be baptized? You just answered that one.
Yes, of course, because our discipleship is a daily struggle of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. Mm-hmm. And the marvelous reality, just to jump in there with Ika's question, or I think it might be Ike, either Ika or Ike. I think it probably is an Ike.
Depending on the language, yeah.
Depending on the language. But to jump in on what Ike has said there as well, is if you read the book of 1 John, and you see in 1 John 1 verse 9, where if we have sinned and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. There's an assumption there that we are saved sinners. That doesn't mean that we are going to be sinless, but we are going to sin less and sin less. And we have this need of the gospel every single day of our life. We are not perfect, and that's why we need a Savior, and we need Jesus Christ, and that's part of our confession when we say we have died with him, and now we are alive with him. And that's part of the picture of baptism too, because just as Jesus has died and he was buried, he rose again. And now we are part of this new resurrected life. And so now, as individuals, we once were one person with one nature. Now we are one person with two natures, because we have the nature of the old man, Adam, and we have the new nature after Jesus Christ our Lord. And which nature are we going to feed? And that's the reality of the Christian life. It's not really a list of to-dos and to-nots, but it actually is about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
The more that you are identified with Christ, the more that you will live Christ-like. And that's why we are Christians, because we are those that are saying yes to Jesus and no to the flesh, no to the world, no to Satan. And that's part of the picture of what baptism is. But there is this identification with the leadership, because that baptism isn't, even as Paul appeals to this with regard to what they've done with Moses, you've identified with this leader that God has given to you, and it's by faith that you've identified with him, because you've gone, this is the one that now speaks to us on God's behalf. You remember even at the Mount Sinai, they were so petrified because they took part of something called the Theophany, where God showed himself in display through thunder and lightning and flame, and he's speaking on the mountain, and the mountain is quivering and shaking, and their hearts are shaking, and they're petrified, and they say, no, no, we need somebody to speak to God on our behalf. Moses, you go speak to God. And when Moses speaks to God, now I must listen to Moses. And the whole Bible has always been about this major one concept: listen to the voice of God. But how do we listen to the voice of God? It is impossible to please God apart from faith. We must take what God has said as though it is as exactly what it is, what God has said. And we must let God say what he says, and we must allow him to have that integrity to mean what he says, to not twist it, to not add to it, to not minus from it, to not make it mean something that we like it to mean. Because you can do that. If you use hermeneutical gymnastics, you can make the Bible say whatever you wish it to say, because you can do that. But then you're butchering God's word. So you must take it in its context. You must take it for what it meant. And then you must follow what God has said. And that's part of what Paul is appealing to here, because you followed Moses. You went through the waters of baptism, as it were, when it came through the Red Sea. You became a nation. You became a nation under God, and they were meant to be a theocracy. That's what the people of Israel were meant to be, and that's the reason that you have later on Israel actually wanting a king during Samuel's day, and Samuel saying, but now they're insulting me. And God says, no, they're not insulting you. They're actually insulting me, because yeah. They're meant to be underneath me. I'm meant to be their God, and they're meant to be my people. And you can see that struggle through the whole of the Old Testament, even through the prophets and what the prophets say. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. When God speaks about even the renewal that will happen in the millennial reign of Christ, he speaks it in these type of terms. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Now, what are we in the New Testament? We are a Christocracy, because we are those that are under Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so what do we do in our day? Doesn't matter where we are in the world. It doesn't matter if we're in South Africa or Saudi Arabia. If we've turned to Christ, then we are a Christocracy. We now have a new Lord who governs our lives. And we say to him, yes, Lord, we will do what you say. Even if it counts, even if it means that we die for this, we will do what you say in your word, and we will go your way. And this is the reality of what God has played out in us. And so there's this foreshadow of this Christian baptism. So there's what we call typology. What we have Paul appealing to here was typology, saying, like this, this is the actual reality. This was the foreshadow of what now has happened with you. So Moses is, in a sense, a type of Christ, just as the Israelites were baptized into Moses. So Christians are now baptized into Christ. Romans 6 verse 3. We see that there, that they are baptized into Christ. And so both of these symbolize this transition of identity. For the Israelites, they're God's nation. For us, we're God's people. We're his holy people. We once were not a people, but now we are the people of God. We have been brought in. We have been taken out of the world and into the church. And that's the picture of what has happened even with regard to baptism. And we also see Christ's fulfillment of this, because Moses led the people out of physical bondage in slavery, but Christ, he leads us out of spiritual bondage. And that's what's so beautiful about what Paul is appealing to here, because you have a physical event that he takes a spiritual story from to prove a physical event that has a deeper spiritual reality. And that's what's, I think, so masterful about how the Apostle Paul presents this for us.
Okay. That makes the Moses part make sense to me. Just clarify, and in the cloud and in the sea as well, or is it just part of the story?
Yes. Well, in the cloud and in the sea, you have Jesus actually is leading the people of Israel by the cloud. And so all the way through Moses, their wilderness wanderings, so, he's leading Moses, he's leading, he's the rock that they drink from. So Jesus is very present in the whole Exodus account, even from Exodus chapter 3, when you have the fiery bush, and you have Yahweh speaking from the bush, but you have Yahweh in heaven as well. And so Yahweh in this, what we would call the pre-incarnate version of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he even when you've got that marvelous scene when Egypt is busy chasing Israel and the Red Sea is busy being opened up, and you have he that is in the pillar, goes and stands between Israel and Egypt.
Yeah.
And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is so present through the whole story of the Exodus account. And I would encourage any of our listeners, I believe that it's all still online at our YouTube channel with Benoni Bible Church, but I preached through the book of Exodus. We were almost there for 40 years in the book of Exodus, but we went through it verse by verse, and it's marvelous to see how Christological the book is. But you don't see him by the name Jesus. You don't see him by the name Christ. You see him by the name Yahweh, who is with them and goes with them and goes before them. And the New Testament sheds light on this and shows us how Christological this is. So even there, you have this grander reality that was happening with Moses, because the law never saved anybody. The law always was a schoolmaster showing you you needed this promise that God has given. And that's the reality of the Old Testament. They were looking forward to the promise that God had made. Even from Genesis 3 verse 15, where God promises Eve and says to her, one day your seed will crush his head even as he bruises the heel. And that's where the promise begins. And this promise is carried out, and there's more light given to this promise. The promise never changes, but there's more and more information that is added to this promise throughout the Old Testament. And even here with Moses, it was never the law that would save anybody. None of these sacrifices, even of the sacrificial system that is set up, even inside of what we find in Exodus, from Exodus 20 onward, where you see even the tabernacle and how the tabernacle gets built and what this will look like. All of this was a foreshadowing of this ultimate reality that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's something that Paul even appeals to here when he's talking about this baptism of Moses, and he's saying, but he has the real, this is the reality of what all of that was busy speaking about. We have it now in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm. To me, the Old Testament and the law, by the way, is God saying, this is what holiness looks like. And this is what a nation living with actual holiness looks like. This is how impossible it is.
Yes.
This is how pure it is.
Yes.
And then comes Jesus to resolve the whole problem that we can't attain it. So the Old Testament is so important. I always cringe when I hear people only reading the New Testament because you need that background. Listen,
well, I think sometimes people just get confused because they, I guess they get overwhelmed with some of the content. And that's what's important about what we call expository preaching. You know, going through a passage like, or a book like Exodus, verse by verse, to be able to show you what it looks like, and also being able to recognize that you have the light of the New Testament to help you understand much of what you have in the Old Testament. So, for example, a book like Hebrews, in those 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews, when you read that, you almost can't read that without the proper understanding of a book like Leviticus, because Leviticus helps you to think through this holiness concept as you've been speaking about, because Leviticus is all 27 chapters is all about holiness. And it's about this group in particular, the Levites, which were almost meant to look like what Israel would look like with the nations, is how the Levites were to look like with the people of Israel. This holiness concept of who God is, and the reality of what you've mentioned there as well, that we actually cannot attain this apart from God. We can't be holy apart from Jesus Christ washing us with his righteousness and taking our sin upon himself. And we also cannot please God apart from God within us. And that's the desperate need that we have of the indwelling Spirit of God, who is the Holy Spirit of God. Yeah.
I love that word, holiness. Okay, I've got an interesting one for you. It was sent in by Christine. She says, scriptural in the Garden of Eden, the snake tempted Eve. Did they know about the snake and whether he was Satan or not? Because if you read it, you don't hear Eve saying that she was so scared. And when he spoke to her, she didn't seem very surprised that a snake was speaking to her.
Yeah, it's a fascinating section, even in God's Word, and has so much to do with what we even, you know, later on find. And even there, chapter 1 to 11 of the book of Exodus, Genesis, are absolutely fundamental for the rest of our understanding of the scriptures. And this is why I would take, and I believe anybody that's wanting to be biblically honest would take, a literal approach to Genesis 1 to 11, because our Lord Jesus even speaks about Adam and Eve and speaks about what happens in the garden. It's not a set of fables, which some people seem to hold to. Some people today think that they're more sophisticated than God's Word, and they say, oh, but Adam and Eve is just a fable and those things just... But what we need to also realize is that we are not given all the information always. we are given the information that is necessary for life and for godliness. Because if you think about all that has happened, even in Genesis 1 to 11, you've got, and a nice way to remember Genesis, the whole book, because there's 50 chapters in Genesis, you can remember it in this way. Genesis 1 to 11 is four main events: creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations. And chapter 12 to 50 is four main people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that's a nice way to kind of break up the book of Genesis. But the amount of history that is covered inside of just the book of Genesis, and even in Genesis 1 to 11, it's like thousands of years. And so God has given us what we need for life and godliness, even when it comes to the story of Adam and Eve. But what we can tell from the scriptures is that because Adam and Eve had not fallen and they had not sinned, they had been given dominion over creation. And God had given them that authority. And he'd said, I want you to have dominion over this. That's why Adam and Eve named the animals. Well, Adam names the animals, and then he finds that he doesn't have a helper, as he's naming Mr. Lion and Mrs. Lion and Mrs. Giraffe and Mr. Giraffe. And eventually he's going through the list and he goes, hold on a minute, where's my Mrs.? And there's this loneliness. And that's all on day 6 of creation. I mean, that was a long day. But you can imagine how much we're able to achieve in one day, and then you realize how much Adam achieved as he's naming the animals on day 6, and by the end of day 6 he's going, I'm feeling lonely, and God says for the first time, Genesis 2:18, that this is not good. And that's the first time God ever says something is bad, in a sense, and there hadn't even been sin yet. And what he says is bad is that there's not this Eve for Adam. So what we can say from looking at these things is that they would have had dominion over the world. We can infer that maybe animals could speak in such a way that human beings could understand. Not necessarily in the same audible words like we have, but there would have been, this was before the fall. And so therefore the creation had not yet gone underneath the curse. The creation order had received the curse because of the sin of mankind. And all of creation, like verse 8 tells us, is groaning for the day of redemption. So even creation awaits a time when this will be turned back to the way that it's meant to be. And we see a taste of what that's going to look like in the millennial kingdom. Because we know from what the scriptures teach us that during the millennial kingdom, the child will be able to play at the hole of the adder and actually not be bitten. And so there's an indication of the kind of relationship that we will be able to have with even the wild animal world. The lion at one point will again lie down with the lamb. The lion would have eaten the grass,
exactly,
and the trees in the Garden of Eden, and it would have sustained him because God was sustaining them. God was sustaining Adam and Eve. God was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden in the evening. You know, this is something that we were made to do. We were made to walk with God in that way. So I don't think that Adam and Eve would have been afraid of Satan at all, because they'd not lost their authority. They had authority over the created world. And even if they knew about who Satan was and how Satan was and any of those concepts, what they did have is they had the law of the Lord. And the law was very small. It was, go my way. Don't go your own way. There's independence and there's dependence. Stay dependent on me. But man chose to be independent. And something we need to remember, even with a question like this, is that Adam was right there with Eve. He was with her when Satan confronts her about this. And we also know that God had given the command to Adam before Eve was created, even regarding the garden. So Adam would have needed to be the one who gave God's word to his wife Eve once Eve had been created. But he seemed to have left out some information or given further information, because he said you shouldn't even touch it, because she responds to the serpent and says you mustn't eat it, you mustn't touch it. But man was told to tend the garden. So he was probably meant to tend that tree too and be a gardener over that tree, but he goes a bit further and he adds a little bit to God's word. No, you shouldn't even touch it. And she's saying, no, you shouldn't touch. But he's right there with her and he doesn't correct her and he doesn't step in between Satan and him. Man knows the command of God. But it would seem that even from the plain reading, they weren't scared of Satan. And why would they be scared of Satan? Because fear has come in because of our sin. That's part of why we now fear. And think about all the ways that the Bible even commands us throughout the whole Bible. And the most actually repeated command from Old Testament to New Testament is, do not fear. The reason we fear is because we have stepped out from God's perfect plan and we have chosen independency instead of remaining dependent on the Lord. They were at this point dependent on the Lord. They could have called upon the Lord. They could have stayed in the garden. The other day we were talking, just my son and I, and he was saying, you know, if Adam and Eve didn't sin, I would have got to meet Adam and Eve. Yes, son, you would have, because there wouldn't have been death, because death entered because of the sin. So it's a fascinating thing to really think about. But, you know, we're not told whether Adam and Eve actually had learned about the fall or not. We know in the book of Ezekiel, and I think it's Ezekiel 11, I must maybe just look it up, but we know that Satan was there in the garden, and it would seem that he was there even before his fall. And there is a view that holds to saying that Satan fell before the creation, and that's why the earth was formless and void. And they say that Genesis 1 verse 1 happens differently from Genesis 1 verse 2 onward. That's called the gap theory, which I don't believe holds any biblical weight at all. I believe that everything that God created in those 6 days of creation, and we have a seventh day, which was the day of rest, which is wonderful but to think about, because the day seven, which God said was a day of rest, was the first full day of man's existence on earth with Adam and Eve, that he could then take off to be with them. And that's a wonderful thought, you know, just thinking of how God took that day off so that man could be with him. But even there, we don't see an indication that there was anything bad in the created world. And he created the heavens and the earth. We're told about what happens on the earth side of a creation. But the heavenly realm has been created inside of those 6 days too. And so somewhere after day six, Satan falls. And we're told in Ezekiel that Satan was in the garden of God. And he was the chief cherub, and that he was beautiful, and that God had made him wonderful of all of his creation. We're also told that he would have been that cherubim that would have delivered the praises of the other angels to God. And so he would have been the closest to God's throne. And that's part of the concept of the idea of Lucifer. And so to say that they had no idea that a third of heaven's angels fell, I think I would battle to believe that Adam and Eve had no idea that that had happened. I think that they would have known something of that happening, because they would have walked in such unity with God and in such unity with all of creation, and they would have known that something had happened in the heavenly realm. But remember that that happening in the heavenly realm didn't affect the earth yet, because the earth was created for man. So the earth was shielded from what had happened in the heavenly realm. But now Satan wasn't satisfied. He wasn't satisfied with a third of the heaven's angels falling with him. He now wanted to affect man as well. And you can imagine the anger that Satan had as well, because Adam and Eve had something different than what Satan had. Even though Satan was the chief of all the angels, and he was right there closest to the throne of God, and he was so beautiful in his splendor, Adam and Eve still had something greater than what Satan had. Which Satan wanted, because Satan wanted to be God, remember? He wanted to take God's place. And you kind of wonder to yourself, if God's creation of mankind actually is what provoked such a jealousy inside of Satan that even caused the fall inside of Satan, because he wanted to be God. But man and woman were made in the image of God. Satan wasn't made in the image of God. And it's because of the very reality that man and woman were made in the image of God that we have a redemptive plan, because there's no redemptive plan for Satan and the third of the angels that have fallen. They sinned once and they were out. And back to your concept of the holiness of God. They sinned once and they were out. But Adam and Eve sin, and God actually sends his own son, who is God himself, to die for mankind. Can you imagine how angry Satan is about that reality? Why would you do this for such a worm? Like, you've made these people from the dirt. And if you try and just conceptualize this for a bit, you know, God created the whole of the heavens and the earth just with the word of his power. He says it, and it is. And I mean, there's some stars that morph our sun like you cannot believe, that are massive. There's galaxies, and there's planets, and there's stars, and there's beauty. And he makes all of that so that his heavens will declare his glory to man. You know, Psalm 19 says that to us. He does all of that with the word of his power. And then he goes to this little place, this little speck of dust, compared to the rest of everything that he has made in the expanse and the heavens. And it's called earth. And then he takes a little bit of dust from that earth, and a bit of mud, and he makes man from that. But then something glorious happens, is he breathes life into the nostrils of Adam, and he becomes a living being. And you just think through this concept, it's absolutely astonishing. And then you think about something like Philippians chapter 2, when you think about Jesus humbling himself, being born in the image of man, he took on his form, the form of a servant. He was born like us, he became a slave. And you think now God actually enters into this mess and becomes like it's beyond the ability of the mind to actually comprehend the grandeur of the plan that God put into place. But you just think, if God spoke everything into being from nothing, everything, and then from a little bit of everything that he made, he took a little bit of dust and he made man. That means that we're pretty much less than nothing. Can you imagine how angry Satan is? That in less than nothing, God breathes. He just... And, I mean, even that concept of Yahweh with, you know, Yahweh, it's like this breath of God in that sense.
The same breath that made the universe.
Yeah, but I mean, he breathes and man is. Yes, and then we become an eternal being from that moment that we are conceived in the womb of our mothers. We become eternal in that sense because of the breath of God. It's just absolutely astounding to think like this. But there Satan's not happy. He wants to affect Adam and Eve too. And he lies. You know, and this is something that I found when I've read some theology books that I just scratch my head, because some people go, oh, but they actually lacked something. That's why Satan said to them, you know, you'll become like God when you have of this fruit. Actually, they didn't become like God when they had of it. They became a little less like God because the image of God in them was marred. The image of God was perfect in them. We're still now in the image of God, even if somebody is not born again. You know, even a wicked father knows how to give good gifts to his child. You know, even somebody like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was a good man before salvation, before even being born again. Why? There's something in mankind that is so different from the animal world. We're not just the base animals that are acting on animal instinct. We are in the image of God, yet it's been marred. And so when Satan spoke to Adam and Eve, he absolutely lied. Well, they didn't gain anything when they got the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't gain anything because all they knew was good. They actually lost something because they decided they wanted independence from him. So long answer for an interesting question.
I'm just thinking, if you could hear animals and sin comes in and suddenly it's quiet, suddenly you're naked, suddenly you're out of the garden... They lost a lot.
Yep.
You're listening to Skriftedelik on Radio Pulpit, 657 AM, and we've got a few interesting questions. This one came on a camp, referring to Matthew 19:9, and I tell you that everyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery, because there's two ways to end the covenant of marriage. We always say it's not a contract, it's a covenant. And a covenant between you and God means that it only ends or it's fulfilled in death or sexual immorality. That's the way a covenant is broken, with sexual immorality. So now we had a question. If the covenant of marriage is broken sexually, even just once, does that mean you have to marry again as you are not in the covenant anymore?
Yeah, what an interesting question. And there is an implication, or something is implied here that goes, okay, well, now do you need to go and marry somebody else so that you can be in a covenant again?
Or your own husband or
yes,
wife.
Yes, or, yeah. So, yeah, that's another whole other nuance of it as well.
Because
you know, do you now have to have this remarriage? And I'm really not a fan at all of these things where, you know, the whole church then has this recommitment of one's vows. Why did you need to recommit your vows? You should have just kept your vows in the first place, you know, and why are you now making this big thing and everybody dresses up again and you have a fancy time and you, I don't know, maybe people just like eating so much they want to find an excuse. We've got to recommit our vows to one another. But we need to understand the marital covenant, and we also must go back to what marriage actually has always been about. Marriage has always, from the Garden of Eden, has been a mystery that is revealed to us in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, as between Christ and his bride, the church. Now, even when you think about that reality, has the bride, the church, always been faithful to the bridegroom? No, he hasn't. Or no, she hasn't, let's say. But has he always been faithful to his bride? Yes, he has. Now, you think about the whole principle of the Old Testament too, and the way that God speaks about Israel being his bride. They are my bride, I am their husband. And God speaks of this even as you go to a book like Hosea. Hosea the prophet was actually told by God, go marry a prostitute, because he wanted this picture of unfaithful Israel and faithful God. And even when she went back into prostitution, God commands Hosea, go buy her back again. and go and get her back. And so then you start to see something grander regarding the covenant of marriage. And so what we see with Israel and what we see with the church is that God, in his mercy, holds out himself to her in his covenant love in such a way that it even goes beyond what we see happening with adultery. And this is something that's interesting with regard to the people of Israel as well. And you can go and read a book or a passage like Romans chapter 11 and see God's plan for Israel still in the future, the way that Israel has hardened their hearts, and so that the Gentiles now come in. And we are in that phase where the Gentiles are coming in. From all around the world, Gentiles are calling upon the Lord Jesus, and they've been saved, and they are brought into the people of God, the church. And yet God is still not done with Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. Mm. Why? Because he's the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, in spite of and despite of the fact that covenant has been broken. So when we think about this broad concept of covenant, and then we come back to marriage, what we start to see, actually, even in Matthew 19:3-9, if we listen to that passage, let me read it. It says, "And some Pharisees came to him, testing him." So what did they do when they come to him asking him about marriage? They're actually testing him. They want to see, what does Jesus say about this? "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, they're actually giving the more permissive role. And we don't have enough time left to actually go into all of the different views of marriage at this time, because there were different views between the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes that were around at this time during Jesus' time. But there were some of them that said, if there's any reason at all, if I just don't like her face anymore, I can divorce her. And that was how bad it got, how liberal it got. And that's pretty much our day today. Somebody will say, well, I fell out of love. No, actually, you don't fall into it and fall out of it. Love is a choice. And the problem is, you just love yourself so much that you just want what you want. And that's why you want a reason for this. But they tested him, and he answered them and said, "Have you not read what he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" What does Jesus do? He goes back to the Garden of Eden, like we've been talking about the Garden of Eden today, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So God is not there saying, or Jesus is not saying, that you must divorce when there's immorality. What he's saying, that is a permissible element on the case of immorality, but every other time that divorce happens is actually because of your hardness of heart. You need to actually have a soft heart to realize the plan that God has regarding marriage and the fact that you two are actually one flesh. You're no longer two different flesh. So then what happens if that one flesh, and you have a party in that one flesh that now actually commits adultery? What you have is still one flesh actually acting against itself. It's just breaking up itself. It's just damaging itself. But when we think about the broader concept of the covenant, and we think about what God has done for us in Christ and the love that he has for Israel, the way that he doesn't break his covenant, the way that Jesus doesn't break his covenant, we see the forgiveness, the redemption, we see all of this, then we have to come back to the biblical reality of steadfast love and the steadfast love of the Lord. And that is better than life, and the reality of what forgiveness looks like, the reality of what redemption looks like, the reality of what repentance looks like, which we see preached throughout the scriptures. And so God's plan, even inside of a marriage where there's been adultery, his desire would be that there would be repentance and that there would be restoration. Now, of course, that repentance doesn't mean that the consequences are not there. Mm. There's consequences, and there's always consequences to sin. And sometimes today people get so confused about these things, and they think, oh, but it's so unloving to have consequences. Are you going to really trust your spouse if they have committed adultery? There's consequences. But what repentance also looks like is an acceptance of those consequences. That's what happened with David. He accepted the consequence that God gave him with the death of the firstborn from Bathsheba. He accepted the consequence that there was a plague that got poured out. He accepted. He was, "I've against you and you alone have I sinned, O God. Renew within me a right spirit." This is Psalm 51. So there's an acceptance of that consequence. But even inside of the acceptance of that consequence, God also gives hope, and he gives redemption, and he gives forgiveness. And so maybe this is helpful for any listener that's here, is that you too have sinned against God, have you not? And so who are you to then go to your fellow slave and wrap your hands around their neck and say, give me the debt that you owe to me? God is the one that actually is the arbitrator over all of these things, because his holiness has been sinned against by the adultery that has happened inside of a marriage. It doesn't lower the consequences of that adultery. And I think that the pain that even exists in that adultery and the split up that happens with that, but his desire would be that there would be forgiveness and that there would be repentance. Now, of course, if there's no repentance, then it may be that it lands up in a situation where there is a divorce, a permissible divorce, because of that adultery with regard to the covenant. But God would have it that we would actually look to him to give us healing within these marriages. And I'll take it a step further as well, because this is what Jesus did inside of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7, is he turned upside down some of the ways that the Pharisees looked at these things, because they actually wrote something called the Talmud, which was a bunch of laws that was written about the Torah, which was the law given to God, or given by God by Moses. And they wrote a whole bunch of this so that they could now be righteous. And Jesus says to them, you guys are just, you're a bunch of hypocrites, because you speak nicely with your lips, but your inner heart is just rotten. And you do all of these outside practices, but you actually are rotten. He says, even if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. And so Jesus takes it even further, and he basically says, every single one of you is a sinner in need of a savior. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And all of the people that are listening to Jesus all of a sudden go, hold on a minute. I've actually thought some murderous thoughts about people, and you're saying to me that in God's sight I've committed murder because I called somebody an idiot who cut me off in the traffic. Yep, you're a murderer. Now, of course, the consequence doesn't have the same consequence, because if you actually physically go and murder somebody, there's a deeper consequence than if you thought a murderous thought about them. But before God and in light of God's holiness, all of this has the same weight. So what is the need that we have? We need to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The point of the Sermon on the Mount actually is Jesus himself. We need a savior. That's what we need. And that's what your marriage needs. Your marriage needs a savior. You need Jesus Christ. You as a husband, you as a wife, you need Jesus Christ. You need to be in Jesus Christ. And something else we need to realize is that our marriages were never primarily about you or me. They were never about our enjoyment or our pleasure or our whatever it is. It's always been about this picture of Christ and his church. That's what our marriage is meant to be putting on display. And that's what we need to get back to. Now, sometimes we might be going against the whole picture of what Jesus gave or what God gave regarding marriage, even when there was not physical adultery. But we've actually destroyed what marriage looks like, because we've made it about him getting the pleasure that he wants or her getting the pleasure that she wants inside of a marriage. And this we need to repent of, and we need to get back to the very basics of what God intended marriage to be, which is this unity that shines forth what God's beautiful picture is regarding the redemption that there is for the church in him, and the fact that he has bought a people for himself. And we are in such marvelous ways such a mess. We need Jesus Christ if we are to have marriages that are beautiful before God. And he loves marriage, and he hates divorce. And so, again, the hope is held out here that just because there has been immorality, even if it was once, and let me tell you, it didn't happen once. If it happened once, it's happened more than that, because it doesn't just happen in the sense of, oops, this accident happened. No, it started before with emotions, and it started with a relationship, and it started with the desires in the mind and the lusts of the heart and the passions of the flesh. These things have not just, it doesn't just happen in isolation. You know, somebody doesn't just find themselves waking up with somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband. No, there's a whole string of sin that has happened there. But the deeper reality is not even that physical act. It's what's happened inside of the heart of that individual. It's a worship issue. It's an intimacy issue. It's an issue actually primarily with God. And that's why David could say, against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord. Even though so many people were affected. I mean, Uriah was killed, other soldiers died, Bathsheba has guilt and shame and all of this. There's so many people affected. But when we look at it from God's holiness, we go like, man, we desperately need a savior. And that's, I guess, the hope that I can hold out to even a question like this, is that there is hope for you in Jesus Christ, and you must cling to him. If you look into your husband to be Jesus for you, he'll never be. If you look into him to be the Holy Spirit for you, he'll never be. If you look into your wife to be the Holy Spirit to you or to be Jesus to you, they'll never be. We must not idolize our marriages. We must worship Christ in our marriages and through our marriages.
I know we've only got 2 minutes left. Just want to clarify. In other words, if there is repentance and there is forgiveness, taking into account the physical consequences, spiritually, the covenant, even if it has been broken, or is, that brokenness is not something that is where it ends. It doesn't end there. It's all about the way in Jesus we can go on from there.
Yes, for sure, because that covenant actually has a deeper deeper fixed reality inside of the nature of who God is. Because even with what we do inside of our marriage, when the wife is submitting to her husband, she does that as unto the Lord. Mm. She looks through her husband to something spiritual, and she's actually taking an act of faith in her willingness to subject herself underneath her husband. And it actually reverses some of what even happened with Adam and Eve, because remember what happened with Eve. She actually took the leadership role, and Adam let her take that leadership role. And so even inside of marriage, there's this beautiful way that God is actually bringing us back to the Garden of Eden. And I think that's a beautiful concept to get into our minds, because as husbands and wives that are listening, you should want your marriage to look like the Garden of Eden, because before the sin, before the fall, that's what it's meant to look like. And as the husband loves his wife, as Christ loved the church, he's actually also tapping into this deeper spiritual reality of his covenant. This covenant is actually upheld by the perfect nature of who God is. And so this covenant of marriage is one man, one woman for a lifetime until departed by death, in that sense. But of course, these things are very complex and very hurtful when there has been sin. And it does take sometimes very wise elders within local churches where you can go and get counsel and to say that, look, this is how broken this is. But anything that is broken, the wonderful reality is we have a Lord Jesus who loves to redeem, loves to restore, and loves to give healing. And he sometimes actually can make a marriage even better than what it was before there was that sin.
Time's up. Sorry. Here's Romance taking us up to 12 o'clock. Don't worry, we'll get your questions. Just stay tuned next week, same time, we'll get through them.